Well, we've had two consecutive messages on our series, so I decided to take a break from that this week. And that was my plan last week. And so then I started thinking, well, what am I going to speak about this week? And I was going back and forth about a lot of different things. And then I think it was Thursday morning, Sherilyn got a text from somebody saying how much they enjoyed last week's message, and she showed it to me to encourage me, and my thought was, well, wasn't that really nice? And then the second thought was, I contrasted that with a comment that I got years ago after giving a message. It was on the Holy Spirit, and I'd give that message again today, but after the message, I was told that it was salty. Salty. Now, I knew by context that that meant that there was either something in the message you didn't like or wasn't really important. Is that what salty means? So my mind started filling with scriptures of, references to salt. And I began to wonder, well, what does salt mean to God? So looking it up, I found a lot of scriptures about salt. And it really made for an interesting study. And there's really some profound insights from that. And so it's just funny, the way that messages, ideas for messages come. And so today we're going to talk about salt. But more specifically, the covenant of salt. And you might think, what? We've talked about the Abraham covenant and the Noah covenant and the Mosaic covenant. We've talked about the new covenant. We have never talked about the covenant of salt. Because I had never caught it. In fact, we skipped right past it as we've been going through our other series. It's right there in Leviticus chapter 2. Now, it didn't say covenant of salt. It said salt of the covenant. However, in Numbers 18, it is phrased exactly, covenant of salt, and so it is also in 2 Chronicles 13. So three times in your Bible, you have this reference to the covenant of salt, along with several other scriptures, obviously, that use the word salt. And over the years, I've heard many references to salt in sermons, like what Yeshua meant by us being the salt of the earth in Matthew 5. Are we the flavor crystals of humanity? What about Luke 14 and the statement that if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Is that a lesson to make sure you stay salty? How does one stay salty? I mean, how does one get salty in the first place anyway? More importantly, what is this covenant of salt that the Torah talks about? Is there a link between that and these other references to salt? Let's find out. But before talking about the salt in the covenant of salt, let's first bring to mind what a covenant is. Just to bring it to mind. It's simply an agreement between two parties. Each of us have entered into a covenant with God. He has agreed to being God, and everything that entails, which, is a lot. I mean, he gives us life, after all. We agree to live that life within the guardrails that he has set up for our own good. I would say that's probably the quickest and simplest explanation of the new covenant you could get, right? So, what does salt have to do with that? Is the new covenant a covenant of salt? I'm going to start by looking at the three times that this phrase was used in Torah and the context at which it was written. And it's that context, it's what really enlightens. So, I want to begin with the first one in Leviticus chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 13. It says, "And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt." you shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. In fact, with all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So this reference to the covenant of salt is in the context of offerings. Salt is to be added to each offering, and not just the grain offerings. That last sentence says that salt is added to all the offerings. God says, do not allow any of your offerings to not have this salt of the covenant. So we need to know what he means by that. Okay, well, let's keep looking at these instances. The next one is in Numbers 18. Yehovah is addressing here the duties of the priests. Okay, we know that they did not get a land portion. We've covered this. Yehovah was taking care of them directly from the offerings and ritual sacrifices that Israel made to God. Those things became God's, and then God then gave them to his priests. So instead of land, that was the inheritance that he gave to the priests. It's in this context that we read verse 19. So Numbers 18, verse 19. Says, all the heave offerings of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. So now here, Yehovah is clearly referring to a covenant of salt. And contextually, we can easily understand that this covenant is providing sustenance. It's providing for the physical needs of the priests. And by the previous verse in Leviticus, we know that all the offerings to Yehovah were made with salt. Okay. The third instance of this phrase is in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 5. Context. Israel is now divided. Okay, there's two tribes of the house of Judah. It's called the tribe of Judah. And then the 10 tribes of the house of Israel, which is Israel. And King Abijah presides over Judah, and King Jeroboam is presiding over Israel. And they're at war. So we're going to read in a minute here a proclamation by King Abijah to all the people, all of the war and all of the warriors that are being brought by King Jeroboam. Abijah was a descendant of King David. And so in order to understand what he's about to say, we need to remember the Davidic covenant. Because King David, with all his faults and everything, was still a man after God's heart. He repented when he failed, and he served God. And so God made this covenant with him that within his offspring, that his throne would be established forever. It's the Davidic covenant. Notice what was said to David. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16 says that your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is important. This is why Yeshua had to come from the line of David. Okay, now we're going to go to 2 Chronicles. And understand that King Abijah is David's descendant. And he was at the brink of a battle, and he's going to make this proclamation. Verse 3. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 men, mighty men of valor. 2-1. Abijah stood on Mount Zeramim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, Abijah, by a covenant of salt? By a covenant of salt. Abiyah is referring to the covenant God made with David. And since Abiyah is a descendant of David, he's warning Israel not to come against him. For in doing so, they're coming against the promised lineage of David. Of course, they didn't listen. And, you know, by the time you get to the end of this chapter, you know that God has delivered Judah from the army of Israel. But the point here is this. Think about this. That generations later, the Davidic promise was termed as a covenant of salt. And furthermore, it's stated in such a way that he's just reminding them of something that they already knew. Should you not know? You know, he's bringing this to remembrance. Okay? And how did he refer to this? As a covenant of salt. See why this gets interesting. Commentaries say that salt is a preserving agent. You read commentaries about this. It was added to meat to help it stay fresh. It needed to stay fresh until the priest could eat it. Others point to the prohibition of eating meat with blood. And so they say, well, salt was added to the meat so that it would help to absorb the blood and cleanse the meat. And therefore, they say salt is a cleansing agent and a purifying agent. I've heard sermons to that effect. But when you look at this, it doesn't add up. Salt was to be added to all your offerings, including the grain offering. Did the grain offering have any blood that it needed to be cleansed of? Does salt purify is a preserving agent for grain? No. And he said to all of to everything. So the burnt offerings, which were also to have salt, didn't need preserving because they were killed and put on the altar and burned up. There was no need for preservation there. So the salt was there for neither purification or preservation. Add that to the fact that salt, in the context of covenant, was not limited to offerings and sacrifices, because the phrase covenant of salt was also used with David. And it was repeated as if it was common knowledge by King Abiyah to all the people of Israel. Thus, the meaning covenant of salt or salt covenant had to mean something other than preservation, prevention from eating blood, or cleansing. One scholar noted that, and I'm quoting here, salt had an enduring quality, and therefore in the Middle East, salt was used in ceremonies to seal an agreement. Hence, the idea may simply be that God's call upon the priests and their service should endure, just like the promise made to David will endure. End quote. I think this starts to get us in the right direction, but it doesn't go down the road nearly far enough. Something more is going on here with this covenant of salt. Could it be that the covenant of salt was all about a relationship with God, based on sacrifice and trust? The people were to trust God by giving the salt that was put on their offering. Because, guys, they needed that salt to live. Our bodies can't exist without it. And we take it for granted. To us, it's very cheap, but to them, it was not. It was expensive. And it was highly valued. Okay? So they had to, in trust, they had to provide that, and they had to give that back to God as a sacrifice, trusting Him that He would, you know, provide for them. Think about the priests and the Levites. They were to trust God by serving Him without a land inheritance, like their brothers. Their God would provide their livelihood while they were away from their cities that were, you know, interspersed throughout Israel. and all everything they had was sprinkled with salt. David and his sons, like Abijah, were to trust God that the lineage would go forward. David had to trust that. He was not going to have any interaction once he died with his lineage to make that happen. So he had to trust God. It was part of that covenant. And so as you break down the phrase into these component words, covenant and salt, and you put them back together again, this concept of trusting God to sacrifice, it's a truth hidden in this phrase, covenant of salt. He desires a relationship with his people based upon trust that is seen in their sacrificial actions and leading to a changed life. And I'm telling you, this comes to life more as we delve into this further. Covenant and salt are the two driving words here, okay? Covenant comes from the Hebrew word berith, B-E-R-E-E-T-H, berith. I'm sure there's a r in there somewhere. Like I said earlier, the word basically means an agreement, right? Or an alliance between two parties where an oath or a pledge is given, right? Now, we saw this the first time with Noah. And so think about Noah. Noah would fulfill his end of the bargain. What would happen? He would get safely through this storm. Did that not take trust, right? It took trust. It also took sacrifice from Noah, because Noah was a wealthy man, okay? And Noah spent everything he had, you know, bringing in the supplies and building this massive ark where there wasn't water within sight, right? Sacrifice, trust. Sometimes the covenant is only on one party. This happened again. I'm using Noah as an example. When he landed, right, on Mount Ararat, God gave him this promise. It was a covenant with him. Noah didn't have to do anything for this. This was a promise. This was a covenant by God that says, I'm not going to destroy the earth again this way. Can you imagine how important that was to him? You know, he just went through a horrific ordeal in that ship. You can only imagine what that was like, right? And so, can you imagine his fear and trepidation every time storm clouds started to gather? You know, because they hadn't done that before, and now it happens all the time. And each time that would have happened, he would have been, what's going on, God? So how much did that covenant mean to him? He had to trust in that. Every time he saw that rainbow, it was a great, great comfort to him. Okay, so we know what covenant means. But what about salt? The Hebrew for salt comes from this word melach. It's a noun. But that comes from this root word melach, which means to rub to pieces or to pulverize, to disappear as dust, to season and rub with salt. Keep that in mind. It's to pulverize, to disappear as dust. The first time melach was used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 19, and it's where Lot's wife is turned into salt for looking back. Okay. Now think, keep everything we're talking about in line here, because even though the word covenant is not used in that story, there was a covenant. There was an agreement. Lot had this agreement with the angel that the angel would not destroy the city until Lot and his family were out, and they were told not to look back. Okay? So there was an agreement. And the agreement was broken. When she turned around and looked back, what was she doing? They had to make a sacrifice to leave that city. But did she really want to sacrifice? Did she really trust in in this agreement, in this covenant that was made? No. She turned around and she looked back. This very well could be, I mean, it got translated, she turned into a pillar of salt, but whether she became a statue of salt or whether she was pulverized to dust, it doesn't matter. The fact is that she got judged for not trusting that God was going to save her, and she was not willing to sacrifice her past way of life. The majority of instances of Melech are also referencing the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. Now, at first, I looked at that and I'm like, okay, well, there's all these, they don't really speak to this covenant of salt, but then they really do. They really do. You see, it's really quite interesting as well, because God says that one day, and you can read this in Ezekiel 47, that one day that salt sea will be made fresh. It will become alive again. It's the salt sea. It's the Dead Sea. And that salt sea will be purified. That salt on that sacrifice will be purified. I hope you're staying with me in linking this together, because I had to put this together fast. That the salt will be purified, and that sea will be made alive again. All the sacrifices were to be salted. The grain and the meat were dead. And what are those? They were a foreshadow of the sacrifice of Yeshua. A sacrifice that became dead and then was made alive again. The throne of David is now dead. It's going to be alive again. The body of Christ, representing the once salty, dead grains and animals, was raised, made fresh and spiritually alive again. All done within the trust of a covenant. We agree to be pulverized. We agree to be a pulverized sacrifice, to disappear as dust, trusting that God will raise us again to new life. We cannot miss this connection, that salt was an integral part of the sacrificial system. Stop for a second and ask yourself, what was the purpose of that system? According to Paul, writing in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, the sacrifices pointed to Yeshua, who would take the punishment for us and all the negative consequences of our sinful actions. In Him we find forgiveness. We find restoration to a relationship that was broken because we refused to trust our God and His way of living. Let's go to the next thing, because it keeps going here. Consider, too, that salt was also used in the process of making temple incense. Exodus 30, verses 34 and 35 says this: The Lord said to Moshe, "Take sweet spices, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be an equal amount of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted." Salted, pure and holy. Guys, what does this incense represent? Prayers. Salty, trusting prayers. Sacrificial prayers. Notice what David wrote in Psalm 141 and verse 2. "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Both the incense and the sacrifice had salt added to them. It's impossible to pray to God not trusting that He hears you. Otherwise, you're just some kook that talks to himself, right? What you do with your hands, if following God, is a daily sacrifice. Trust and sacrifice walking in covenantal relationship. The covenant of salt. Paul, as a Jewish rabbi, would have known these passages. In fact, Paul uses temple sacrifice and all these images a lot in his writings. So when he penned the words in Romans 12 that we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, could he have been thinking of the salt in all those sacrifices, trusting in the covenant? We see this imagery all the way to the book of Revelation. Revelation 8, starting in verse 3, says, "And another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense," with salt, "that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." This incense was salted. Are your salty, trusting prayers ascending to the throne? Do you pray from a perspective of trust in the covenant of God? The salty sacrifice of Yeshua has already been provided. Do you have a solid foundation in the trust of that sacrifice? Is your daily sacrifice sprinkled with salt? Here's another interesting use of the word melach. It's in Ezekiel chapter 16. I'll try to read this quick because I got a lot of notes today. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan." That's where you come from. "Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live." Israel needed to be reminded of where they came from. They had no inherent right to be God's children, His chosen people. No. God took them and made him his. So look at the context here, is that Israel was still living like her parents, the Hittites and the Amorites, in full idolatry mode. They were still tied by an umbilical cord to their mother. In other words, their behavior had not changed. Israel was still acting like her parents. And if the umbilical cord was not cut, you're going to die. You have to cut that. So again, what do we discover here? That salt carries with it this idea of trusting the one true God, of being in that relationship. Israel was needed to remember this covenant of salt with God. I want to look at another scripture concerning salt. This time it's in 2 Kings chapter 2. Here the prophet Elisha is dealing with a body of water that has gone bad. Okay, we're going to read verses 20 and 21. And notice what happens. 2 Kings 2. And he said, this is Elisha speaking. He said, the body of water is bad. He says, I'm going to do it. "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed the water. From it there shall be no more death nor barrenness." All right, now hold on here a second. You put salt in water. You have salt water, nothing grows. You need fresh water. They call the Dead Sea dead because it's full of salt. You don't make fresh, well, you don't make water that's bad fresh by adding salt. It's totally backwards. All the people must have been thinking Elisha had lost his mind. And not only that, salt was valuable back then. Like I said, you don't just take it and dump it in, you know, throw it away and dump it in the water. Especially when you know it's just going to make the problem worse. So what's the deal? Why in the world would Yehovah have Elisha throw salt in the water in order to make it fresh, clean, and wholesome? It comes down again. We got another thing pointing to trust and sacrifice. Elijah had absolute faith in what God said to do, even though it was completely opposite of the world's thinking. And God, isn't that the point? God says to do things His way. And then Satan plants another tree in your mind, and then you have to decide. What tree are you going to trust to eat the fruit of? Elisha trusted what God told him, and he did it. And we're to do the same thing. We are to sprinkle the salt of trust on everything that we do, which in the world will look like a sacrifice. And we do that, and everything works out better. The Israelites needed to learn that, just like we need to. And where did that salt come from? The salt for the sacrifices and the incense. Well, they had to offer it up. And it being expensive, it was a sacrifice. But like I said earlier, you know, it also contains the very elements that they needed for survival. It took sacrifice and trust to give up the salt in the first place. They were in an agricultural society. So what's that mean? They worked in the field all day, right? You think they worked up a sweat? Do you think they released all of that salt? You know, you need, what? I don't know what they are, potassium and, what is salt? Sodium and chloride, right? You have to have those, or your nervous system and everything, it just doesn't work right. It is necessary for life. Okay? And so then here comes God saying, all right, you got to give some of that up on every single thing that you give me. Would you trust Him? Would you give Elisha your precious salt to throw in the water? Why did God put the last usage of covenant of salt with the house of David? Because it takes the two ideas of salt and covenant and it puts them together. Treaties were sealed in salt. Covenants were based on trust. Giving somebody salt was a sign that you trusted them in their society. And God was making a treaty with David to have His children sit on His throne forever. And upon David's death, as I said, how much impact would he have on that coming to pass? None. He had to trust. So when we put the words covenant and salt together, it stands for the idea of two parties making and keeping an agreement with each other based on trust and what ends up being mutual sacrifice. The word salt is attached to both sacrifices and the incense, and it gives us the truth that we should trust God enough to live with Him and follow Him in everything, in everyday decisions, in everything we encounter. We are to sacrifice our way of living and thinking by trusting what God says. This covenant of salt is all about who we're going to serve. Is it God or Satan? You serve Satan and be judged. Eventually die physically and spiritually. You serve God and you taste His goodness, both now and forever. And this concept is not lost. So we've been in the front of the book. But it's not lost when we go into the back of the book. The Bible is consistent throughout because it's one book written by one author with one message, right? And so in order to see this transition, you have to look to the Septuagint. You got the Hebrew word for salt, melach, becomes the Greek word halas, H-A-L-A-S. Halas is used in Matthew 5:13, where Yeshua said this. This is halas, which is the same word for salt. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. How many times have we heard that in sermons on salt? And most of the commentators, most of these sermons come about, again, as this preserving agent. We hear things like, well, as believers live for Jesus, they slow the decay of humankind down. And then once, you know, the believers are gone, you know, then everything decays real quickly. They even quote Matthew 24, where it says that where no flesh would be saved alive if the days weren't shortened. And that sounds good, that we are the ones, the salt of the earth, that are preserving mankind until taken away. And even if that was the case, and a good analogy, it doesn't quite fit with what we've seen in the Tanakh. With what we've seen thus far in terms of the covenant of salt, I think we should reevaluate this passage. Let's look back into Matthew 5 and see the whole thing. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. You see the context, the immediate context of Yeshua's salt of the earth statement is being persecuted for righteousness. He just got done telling those listening to him on the mountainside that they would be blessed over and over again if they followed him. And what is one of those blessings? Persecution. If one lives for Yeshua as the salt of the earth, the salt on the sacrifices, you're sacrificing, okay? Salt was put on every offering and every sacrifice. And so, if you are part of that, you also will be falsely accused, insulted, persecuted, and accused. Yeshua is telling his followers the reality of following, the good, the bad, and ugly of it. It takes the salt of sacrifice, the salt of trust in a covenant, the salt of trusting incense of prayer in order to follow him. Without it, without the salt, we are good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. In Luke, we see Yeshua also using this analogy in the same context. Luke 14, verse 33 says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Right in the middle of that. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? For it's neither fit for land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The context for this passage is established in verse 33. He's talking about the sacrifice needed in order to follow him. The sacrifice needed to follow him. And he connects it immediately to salt. Yeshua uses salt in that context of counting the cost of sacrifice in being his disciple. He tells those listening to him that they must love him more than their family and their very life itself. Then after, you know, talking about calculating the cost of a building and going to war, all these things that require sacrifice, he states that once salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything anymore. It's not coincidence. It's a continual message from the front of the book to the back of the book. He's saying that living for him will not be a walk in the park. It's a sacrifice. A covenant of sacrifice and trust. A covenant of salt. It's going to cost him something. In Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 48, Yeshua moves past counting the cost to actually living for him. He talks about sacrificing a hand if it's sinning. Verse 43 of Mark 9 says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell and into the fire that shall never be quenched. And he follows that up and he talks about the foot. Same thing. Then he talks about the eye. Okay? In all of these analogies, he's emphasizing that you must be willing to, I've used this word a few times, sacrifice yourself in order to follow him. And then he says this, verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? He says, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. There it is, again, from the mouth of Yeshua. Just like the sacrifices of Israel were salted, that were a foreshadowing of Yeshua's sacrifice, so our sacrifice, in order to follow him, are also termed as salt. And he says that those sacrifices are salted with fire. And therein lies the trust, right? Will you trust your God enough to live his way even through the trials of life? Notice that Yeshua finishes this with, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. That word in, I looked it up, it also means among. It means throughout. And in a lot of cases, the word on. So if we have the salt of trust in the covenant, in, among, and on us, just like the sacrifices back then, that salt on us, then we're salty. We're salty, and we'll have peace with God and with one another. See, all of the sacrifices in Israel were salted, and those sacrifices became his. When we enter covenant, this covenant of salt, we become Yehovah's possession, just like those sacrifices of old. And as his possession, we are to be salted so that others will know that he's God. We're to trust God enough to live his way 7 days a week. And when we do, the world will know that we're his. And then guess what happens? It's the point that Yeshua's next statement makes in Matthew 5:14, that you are the light of the world. A light doesn't necessarily draw attention to itself. Its real purpose is to shine on something else so that it can be seen. And this is the context of his next statement here. Back up, that where he says, let your life so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Guys, as we live a salty, sacrificial, trusting life, one that's based on trust in that covenant that we're in, people will see Yeshua in us and hopefully want a relationship with him. And this is what the Spirit had written in Colossians 4 in verse 6. It says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know that how you ought to answer each one. Isn't it amazing, over and over again, how we see how the back of the book illuminates these things in the front of the book? I tended to gloss over these references to salt. But now I see there is so much more there, so much more to it. The context here is sharing the gospel of Yeshua. Paul told the Colossians to be wise in how they acted and spoke, that they were to demonstrate belief and obedience and trust and put all that in action. And this was to be shown to those who didn't know Yeshua as and give their testimony. How do you walk this out? Well, it's the covenant of salt in action. As we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, remember, salt was added to every sacrifice, then you are dying to self and you're living for God. And this is seen. Why? Because the salt of trust, it can't be hidden. When you're sacrificing your will and you're trusting God's word, which is the basis of the covenant, the word of God, it's not hidden to a world that doesn't live by it. Trusting that word to the point of living it, of being a sacrifice, will make you stand out. It's why it was this natural progression of this light shining brightly on a hill. As you agree to worship Him through everyday actions, even when it costs you something or goes against your way of thinking, then you become a salty sacrifice, which will make people around you thirsty. Now make them thirsty. Thirsty enough to be receptive to your testimony. Those who are the salty sacrifices of the earth will automatically be the light of the world. We are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, a salty sacrifice that chooses to be in covenant with Yehovah and our Lord and Savior, Yeshua. Choosing to trust God rather than ourselves in our everyday thoughts and actions and deeds and stuff. So as I think back, I'm now glad that that message so many years ago was called salty. And I hope this one was too. Amen. Amen. Okay, now we're going to have a little mini message for the kids. So I want the little ones that are here. Whoa, can't do that. Can't do that. I'm attached. All right, I'm going to need some milk. Carolyn, over there. Come here, boys. I'm not used to being attached. I don't know that we need that one. Okay, get up here. In that door. Oh, I'll tell you in a minute to get it. Cohen, come over here and sit down. I'm gonna talk to you. Sit down. Sit in the chair. Okay. So today we had a message for all the big people about trusting God, right? So sometimes God tells us to do things, and we don't understand why. It's like some of the times when your mom and daddy tell you to do things, and you think you got a better idea. Well, they probably know a lot more than you, right? Well, God knows a lot more than we do. Okay, so we have to learn how to trust God, even when it doesn't seem like it's going to work out. Give me that cup. And in there is also a bag and a box of pencils. Okay.
I want some pencils.
Okay, just a minute. Take this and pour it in the bag.
All of it?
Yeah, just fill the bag up. Keep going. That's good. Okay. Now we're going to seal this up.
No.
Okay. It's squishy. Now, this is what we're talking about trusting God. So if I put this over your head and I say, I'm going to put this pencil through here and you're not going to get wet, you're going to think, well, when you poke a hole in that, I'm going to get wet. But God knows more than we do. And so we have to learn to trust Him, even if we don't think ourselves
that it's the right thing to do. Right? So if I, do you think, get over here, you got to get under the bag. Are you going to trust God that He's right? That you're not going to get wet? If I poke this thing with this hole? Because see, God knows more than we do. And we can always trust Him every time. Even if He says to do it over and over again, we always trust Him. Because He knows more than we do. What do you think? We need to do it again?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think they want to be.
No. Here.
No, one want me to do it.
Yeah.
I want to take one.
There we go.
Home.
Okay. Get
can
rid
I
of this.
Take one home.
Nope. Those are my work pencils. Oh, hey, boys, good. Come here. So do you understand what we're talking about? Sometimes things that your mom and daddy tell you or that God tells us, they don't seem like they make sense right away. But if we do it the way God says to do it, we're always protected. It always is better. Okay?
Okay.
Okay. That's it.